Our reading today comes from Gautama Siddhartha, more commonly known as the Buddha. Do not believe in anything simply because you have heard it. Do not believe in anything simply because it is spoken and rumored by many. Do not believe anything simply because it is found written in your religious books. Do not believe in anything merely on the authority of your teachers and elders. Do not believe in traditions because they have been handed down for many generations. But after observation and analysis, when you find that anything agrees with reason and is conducive to the good and benefit of one and all, then accept it and live up to it.
My name is the Reverend Brett Lorty. I am the minister at First Unitarian Universalist Church of San Antonio, which brings you greetings. Will you pray with me? When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Pray like this. Go into your closet, close the door behind you, and pray in secret. Pray simply from the heart." When the Buddha taught his disciples to meditate, he said, "Cross your legs, sit on the ground, watch your breath, and see how all is connected. Notice everything, wake up." When Muhammad taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Clean yourself, bow down before the awe that is before you. Put your virtues into practice in your life today. Practice submission, restraint, sacrifice, patience, brotherhood, generosity, and humility." We pray in many ways. Dear source of creation and mystery beyond all naming, may each of our prayers in some way be a covenant we make to be of service. May our prayers invite a way of living with the questions that perplex us. May our prayers be an opening of our hearts to the possibilities of life, to the suffering of others, to the compassion of which we are capable. May we share a silence in which we each open ourselves to that which makes us whole, that which gives meaning to our lives, that which sustains and nourishes our world. Blessed be, and amen. Our second reading is from the book of Proverbs. "My child, if you have given your pledge to your neighbor, if you have bound yourself one to another, you are snared by the utterance of your lips, caught by the words of your mouth. So do this, my child, for you have come into your neighbor's power. Go, hurry and plead with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Hey, lazy bones, go to the ant, consider its ways, and be wise without having any chief or officer or ruler. The ant prepares its food in summer and gathers its sustenance in the winter time, or in the harvest. Hey, lazy bones, how long will you lie there? When will you rise from your sleep? There are six things that the Lord hates: a haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that hurry to run to evil, a lying witness who testifies falsely, and one who sows discord in a family. My child, keep your father's commandment and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light." This sermon began as kind of a dare. you have one of those service auctions here where you auction off services?
Yeah.
Well, people sell babysitting, dinners, vacations. Well, I sold a sermon last year. And this year's winner thought he'd throw me a curveball. He picked the title, The Seven Deadly UU Sins. Only seven? And really, deadly? In the end, I enjoyed pulling together how different religious systems deal with the concept of sin, which I view as an act that somehow separates us from those vital relationships to others, to society, to ourselves, to ultimacy, that sustain and nourish our spiritual lives. Sin is in the media these days. We just came off of the Seven Deadly Sins Week on the History Channel. Any of you catch that? It was filled with images of demons and serpents and images of hell. No wonder we don't want to talk about it. This was certainly the view of sin that the nuns of the seaside St. Teresa Shrine near Juneau, Alaska, thought about sin. Although their solution to the problem was novel. Like the mission churches in my hometown of San Antonio, the St. Teresa Shrine was home to an active congregation. And as I browsed their literature rack for newcomers, I found this curious program that they were offering to members and guests, the Adopt a Sinner program. The amazing thing is it wasn't for alive sinners, but for those who had already passed through the veil, judged, shall we say, badly, and then dropped down that elevator with no up button. You know the one. Here's the program. You will be assigned a sinner in the program. Now, it'll only be known to God. You won't know this person's name. You adopt this sinner for as long as it takes to free that soul from purgatory. You offer prayers and good works each day for that particular soul. And when the soul is freed, the time is known only to God, that's specified. He will choose another sinner for you to adopt and pray for. And it gives some sample prayers in the back, some more traditional, some more contemporary. My intention is not to make fun, even though we did laugh a little bit. I lift this up as an example of how seriously some Orthodox traditions take sin. Imagine the compassion it required, actually, to envision this Save a Sinner program. I contest that we cannot divine the system of atonement that the universe has for us, if any at all. I'm not sure the universe cares about us in a personal way. That's up to us. I believe that atonement is at-one-ment, being at one with another, so that the ultimate atonement are those acts which reunite us in love. The Adopt-a-Sinner program is a meaningful expression of compassion. We don't have to believe it to honor its act of kindness. If we laugh, it is with them in the crazy systems that we humans devise to make the universe right, to exert control over things that are uncontrollable, to find reason and order in entropy and chaos. Sin has gotten a bad rap, at least when we define it in non-humanist terms. For if we define sin as a legal infraction or a contract violation against a personal deity, as has been the orthodox use in Western Christianity, then it is difficult to make the concept useful when you don't believe in a personal God that will judge you and weigh the scales in some kind of court of cosmic order. But in humanist terms, where a sin violates the dignity and worth of another or of nature with a capital N, we bring sin back down to earth where we can get our hands on it. Other religious traditions likewise approach sin with a humanist lens. Eastern Orthodox Christianity, for for example, views sin for its effects on relationships, both among people and between people and God. Buddhism views what we call sin or vice in terms of codependent origination, which is a fancy way of saying cause and effect. To sin is to violate what we Unitarian Universalists call the seventh principle, respect for the interdependent web of existence of which we are all a part. Likewise, within the emergent Christian church and other progressive forms of Christianity, the definition of sin may or may not be central to an understanding of Christianity and its relationship to society. Sin in this postmodern, post-Christian context may have multiple meanings, including but not limited to interpersonal sins between neighbors and friends, environmental sins such as pollution and overconsumption, structural sins such as homophobia, heterosexism, or racism, or and personal actions which are harmful to oneself. As a result of this reinterpretation, new concepts of liberation emerge unrelated to eternal salvation. My question today is, how will liberal religion view and handle these sins against humanity and nature? My belief is that as we acknowledge sin as a violation of human relationships, this allows us to better overcome our desires and drives posited us in us by evolution for survival, that these things cause us to do harm for one another. My secondary goal for the morning is to look at what sins Unitarian Universalists pray to. Now, I've put rocks beneath each pew this morning, and I invite anyone who's without sin to cast the first one. No one looked. Well, since I'm still here, I will assume that each one of us in some way can do better in our relationships with one another and our world. So I'm not using sin as a synonym for a blemish, the idea that we are born into sin and have to claw our way out of it. I'm with the imams, the Muslims, on this one, that sin is an action, not a state. When I was challenged with this sermon topic, I considered coming up with all new sins appropriate for liberal religion, a new and improved set. I thought of impatience with theological difference, intolerance of conservative religion, fixation on the individual at the expense of community, in-grouping, materialism, but I kept coming back to the seven traditional ones as a well-focused, badly interpreted starting point. If we actually consider the starting point, the origins of the Judeo-Christian seven deadlies, history points us to their human dimensions. First, they do not at all appear to be biblical in origin. There are disconnected references to doing wrong in the Gospels, but there's no cohesive list. Proverbs 6 is sometimes used as a proof, and I read it earlier as a proof that it is not. No divine authorship is claimed in Proverbs 6, just a long list of advice from father of the human variety to a son, one who doesn't seem to be able to get out of bed in the morning. I have a 19-year-old, so I imagine him about 19 years old. The list in Proverbs concludes with an appeal to listen to one's father, the lamp, and one's mother, the light, for it is in those human relationships that one finds wisdom and strength to overcome evil in the world. Proverbs is a book of wisdom, advice, common sense, and its list of six sins describes violation of human community and trust. The list of seven deadly sins is really a best-of list compiled by early Christians as they attempted to instruct monks and priests and laities on the virtues of Christian life. The earliest influential list identifies eight violations that were obstacles to perfection. And I want to note that obstacles to perfection are a far cry from one-way tickets to hell. John Cassian, a 5th century monk and a spiritual leader, specified several sins later that later became part of the standard list. But it was Pope Gregory the Great in the 6th century who codified the list that we have today. As I pondered the traditional list of sins, I overlaid it with other guides for virtuous living, our list of 7 principles, and the Buddhist Eightfold Path. While I rarely consider the 7 deadly sins as my daily guide for good living, I do consider these others when I measure my best intentions against the reality of my daily life. I'm going to spend the rest of our time together this morning doing some brief comparisons between the 7 deadly sins, the 7 principles, and the Eightfold Path to form some semantic connections that integrate these seemingly universal impulses to personal and community betterment. First, there is lust. This is the trickiest, for lust can be beneficial when applied to noble aims, such as a lust for life or a lust for freedom or in making a beloved feel adored. Lust is a detriment when we don't have right view, a Buddhist concept, or when we don't affirm another's inherent worth and dignity. When we look at another with disdain, or as if they were flawed, all manner of injustice is possible. We look at them differently, as objects of desire or objects of exploitation. A liberal faith falls into this trap when we look at even conservative religious beliefs without empathy or compassion, which is not to say we have to agree. Or when we equate liberal religion with liberal politics, which violates the fabric of community. Second, gluttony. This lines up perfectly with the Buddhist impulse toward right mindfulness. Even with eating, a Buddhist is encouraged to mindfully eat only what is necessary. It is to utilize resources only when they are freely available and do no harm. Put into a modern, global context, it is hard to ignore the energy crisis in our society's gluttonous, bottomless, voracious appetite for oil. Atonement here is applying our 7th principle to all that we do, respecting that interdependent web of existence of which we are all a part. I add that we also must be gentle with ourselves. Guilt can motivate change, but it can also cause great damage to our souls. Just because you can't afford that Prius, or you don't want one, or haven't put all your energy into solving the world's oil crisis yet, doesn't mean that you are bad, fallen, or unworthy. We sometimes need to take things one at a time, and we are called to prioritize our efforts in ways that encourage growth, not stomps on our spirits. Be gentle with yourselves and live mindfully. Next comes greed, which is countered nicely with the Buddhist call for right work. This means that we do not employ ourselves in industries that cause harm to others. Again, we do the best that we can do. Jobs can be hard to come by, and so this too is the process of aligning yourself with your values. Applying our 5th principle, atoning for our social and personal greed with reason and conscience, and allowing the democratic process to give voice to the unheard and the unseen offers healing to ourselves and to our world. Sloth is a fairly easy one to address. The Buddha was well aware of our propensity to become couch potatoes. That's why he devotes not one but 2 elements of the Eightfold Path to those qualities which energize our search for better lives. Articulated in our UU context, we are given the mission of our 3rd principle, of encouraging one another to spiritual growth in our congregations. We sin when we denigrate another's path. Wrath is another easy one to see for its detrimental qualities. The Buddhist goal of expressing our feelings with right speech is a counter to expressing feelings of anger. And in the context of wrath, there will be no peace in our world, no room for our 6th principle, making justice and liberty difficult and not, if not impossible, to achieve. Envy was a tough one. I had to ask, what often keeps us from realizing our 2nd principle of finding equity and justice in our human relations? It is too often envy for another's land or natural resources or wealth or state of being. The Buddhist notion of right action in our lives is therefore a call to reconcile feelings of envy, which may be impossible to ignore, with our behavior toward other actions, other individuals, cultures, and countries. And finally, there's pride. St. Gregory himself said that all other sins are rooted in pride, and I think this is one to which a liberal faith tradition leaves us most vulnerable. As we claw our way through this free and responsible search for truth and meaning, we find genuine insights that bring benefits to our lives. We start to see how the world can be a better place, what actions lead to justice, what good habits can promote positive change. Sorting through the sin of pride means looking at it in terms of rightful pride and abusive pride. We take rightful pride in our efforts, in our social justice, in our ability to look at scripture and tradition through the lens of reason. We're often survivors of abusive religious systems. And again, we have some rightful pride that we came out alive and kicking. This is wrong only when it starts to be lived out negatively, as feelings of benevolence are replaced by feelings of superiority. Our own pride becomes abusive, and as we privilege our reasoned approach to religious life, we run the risk of denigrating religious systems that value the heart over the head. This may be why we laughed at the Adopt the Sinner program. Doesn't make sense to many of us. Ours is a religion that rightly says, you were not born in sin. You are not steeped in sin. You do not need the blood of the Lamb to wash your sins clean, nor do you need a priest or a minister to mediate your relationship with that which is holy in your life. Writes Charles White McGee in Sin, Sacrifice, and Atonement, you are a thing of supreme value and profound worth. To denigrate that worth is sin of the lowest order. We do believe in something. We believe, affirm, and promote an enlightened view of humanity, at least in its potential. And it would be difficult to be a Unitarian Universalist and believe in the inherent sinfulness, depravity, and unworthiness of humanity. That is not who we are. If sin is original, it originates in the hearts and the actions of women and men, not in some cosmic mythological act. Our sins originate from losing sight of our connectedness, from estrangement from one another, from alienation from the processes of nature. Our sin is to forget that we are connected and that each and every one of our actions has a response from a creative universe. Liberal religion challenges us to work with the guilt that is left over from this estrangement. Our atonement with self, our neighbor, our world, with ourselves, is rooted in our freedom to make change, to affirm and promote truth, goodness, and beauty in the world, to stand on the side of love and only love. And do not tell me that there is no truth in the universe. As the Buddha said in our first reading, you know the truth of your lives, revealed through your experience and sanctified by right action, right intention, and right effort. Heaven and hell loom about our shoulders, writes McGee, a hell more imminent and deadly than any brimstone-laden apocalypse revealed, and there is a heaven more wondrous than any green pasture, a utopia unfolded of shared experience, adequately handled necessities. May our faith in balance, freedom, conscience, interconnectedness, reformation, and growth pull us from the sins that we create in our lives and in our world. The origin of sin is in the present moment, not the ancient past. And atonement is in our hands, enacted between one another. May our faith lead us to wholeness and atonement. May that faith bring wholeness to our world, through our actions, through our choices, and the light that we bring to it. May it be so. Amen.